Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Zechariah. Before we go to Zechariah, let's turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and the last chapter, which is chapter 36. 2 Chronicles 36. We're going to make our way eventually to Zechariah, because that's the series I want to begin with you today. Studies in the book of Zechariah. The second to the last book of the Old Testament it is, and very late in the time period that we often refer to as the Old Testament, and yet a book that has much relevance for us today, as we'll see. There are many messianic prophecies regarding both comings of the Lord Jesus, both his first coming to earth and his second coming again to earth as well. 2 Chronicles 36 is where we want to begin, and we'll start our reading at verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the nations, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, that's Babylon, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And those that escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, keep your finger or a bookmark perhaps there, and let's go to the end of the Old Testament, right before the New, right before Matthew. The first book before Matthew is Malachi. And if you just go a little bit to the left of Malachi, right before Malachi, you have Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah 1, not to be confused with Zephaniah, Zechariah 1. Zechariah chapter 1. And we'll start at verse 1. Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Notice verse 4. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor listen unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now this morning I want to speak with you about the authority of the Word of God. Because as you'll notice in 2 Chronicles 36 and Zechariah 1, what we've read, the Word of God is very prominent in both of those passages. Now, it's a common saying, and I believe it was first said by the Harvard sociologist and philosopher George Santayana, that those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. And there's much truth in that adage, isn't there? That if you don't know the mistakes of the past, you're often prone to make the same mistakes. I would add a little addition to what Mr. Santayana said, that even if you know the past, you still probably will repeat a lot of the mistakes. Because that's how we are as human beings. We keep making the same mistakes through history. And the more you read about people of the past, the less proud you become about your own attainment. You know, often we hear about how smart we are nowadays and how many things we've discovered and the internet, the information superhighway, and how we can put rocket ships up into space and all this sort of thing. And yet, when you look at our society, we really haven't solved some of the basic human problems. We haven't solved how not to kill one another, for example. We haven't solved the destruction of the family. We haven't solved the abuse of children. We haven't solved many different ills that plague our planet. We're still making these mistakes. And when you come to the Bible and you see what it says, it's intriguing to look back into Bible history that the people then were much the same as we are now. And that's why we would do well to listen to what God said to them and to take note. Because I want to make the point up front here this morning that God's word has authority. That is, it has power. What God says, he does. And therefore, when he says something in his word, we do well to learn what he's saying. We do well to know what he says, because it's going to come to pass. And if God says something to us about our lives and our behavior, then we do well to get ourselves in line with what God says. And that's essentially how Zechariah begins this book. He says, verse 2, "The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers." Now, a lot of people don't want to hear about that. A lot of people want to think, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. God is this great grandfatherly figure up in the sky, and he loves everybody, and it really doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, you're going to be okay with God in the end. And look at what God's word says here, what God says through his prophet. Notice verse 1 identified this as the word of the Lord. This isn't Zechariah's opinion. This isn't Zechariah's idea. This isn't merely how Zechariah saw things. This is God speaking through Zechariah. Verse 2. "The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers." Now that's somewhat archaic language there. But what does that mean? Well, that means the Lord has been very angry with your fathers, with their ancestors, in other words. The Lord was very angry. Well, why was he angry? Well, we learn because he sent the former prophets, verse 4, and they said, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, and they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord." And I want to tell you as a parent, one thing that can put me round the bend is when my children ignore me. Now, my children can tell me no, and there will be consequences if they do. But that's better than not saying anything at all. If I talk to my children and they ignore me, I consider that the height of rudeness. I think anybody would feel that way in any social setting. If I come up to you and I say, "Good morning, how are you doing?" and you don't say anything to me, you just turn away like I'm not even there. The whole world knows that's rude to do, right? Well, God says here, "I'm the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies," that could be translated. One scholar, in fact, translates it, "the sovereign Lord who commands armies." This is the God who has great hosts of armies at his disposal. In fact, the Bible says that he has angels, legions of them, multitudes of them, that are at his beck and call, that he can bring to bear on any situation. When Elisha was surrounded by the Arameans, or the Syrians, as the King James Bible calls them, in 2 Kings, And the servant got up in the morning and put up the window shade and said, excuse me, Elisha, but you know, there's a whole horde of those Syrians camped out on the front lawn. What are we going to do? I mean, what would you do if you looked out your window one morning and there was a whole battalion of army soldiers there? You'd say, quick, where's my t-shirt? I want to make a white flag and wave it out the window, right? But Elisha said, Lord, he prayed, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And the Lord did that, and suddenly the Lord showed him that there were these hosts of angels all around with flaming chariots. Now, very truly, there's an unseen world. There's a spiritual world. And people talk about that a lot today. Unfortunately, they don't talk about it wisely in many cases. Because the Bible tells us there are good spirits and there are evil spirits. Good spirits would be, well, the angels that are on God's side. Are they not all ministering spirits, Hebrews 1 says, that are sent to minister to those who will be the heirs of salvation? But there are also unclean spirits. There are also demons. There are also those that are false. So 1 John 4:1 would tell us, test the spirits whether they are of God. And when John says test, he means test them against the word of God. So, for example, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Spirit of God. In other words, if you're really teaching the lordship of Jesus Christ and that he's the Son of God, that he's the only Savior, that's something that's been shown to you through God's word from the Spirit of God. But if you get up and you say in a meeting, Jesus is accursed, well, Paul says that's another spirit speaking. That's not the Spirit of God. So you have to compare what's being said against the word of God. And here it's the Lord of hosts speaking. And Zechariah says, now, here's why the Lord is very angry. Because he sent his prophets to your fathers, to your ancestors, and he said to them, turn ye unto me. But what did they do? They didn't listen. Come back to 2 Chronicles again and look at 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, this man Zedekiah, who was the last king of independent Judah in 586 BC, here he is, 21 years old. Well, he didn't begin his reign in 586, but it's going to end in 586, let me put it that way. And notice how his reign is described in 2 Chronicles 36:12. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. Now notice what's wrong there. God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet, and Zedekiah didn't listen. He didn't turn at the word of God. You know, the word of God says to us, turn around. It uses a Bible word sometimes, in fact, which is a synonym that means the same thing, to turn around. It's the word repent or repentance. We speak about repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a turning around from the way you're on and from the thoughts you've had about God and perhaps about yourself too, and turning around to get in line with what God says is the right thing. If I said to you, you know, here you are driving down the road and suddenly you see me standing in the middle of the road holding up a stop sign. And you say, now, Pete, what are you doing there, standing in the middle of the road holding up a stop sign? And I say, well, I'm here to warn you, back a quarter of a mile behind me, there's a bridge out. And you say, I don't believe you. You don't know anything about roads. I mean, you're not an engineer or even a surveyor. What do you know about road construction? And you go around me. Now, what's going to happen when you go a quarter of a mile? You're going to put your car into the creek or into a ravine or whatever it is that the bridge is surmounting. Whatever it goes over, you're going to crash into. Why not? Because you didn't listen to the warning from the messenger who told you turn around. So that's exactly what happened with the political leadership, the civil authority, if you will, over the kingdom of Judah in the 6th century B.C. They didn't listen to God. And Zedekiah didn't listen to his messenger. And he rebelled. But it wasn't just the civil authority. Look at verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the nations, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now please notice that. God is not one who says, hey, you step out of line, I'm going to whack you right away. Just one wrong step, boom. My grandfather used to tell me about his father, who was a tough old Pennsylvania German. I mean, really tough. He had 19 children. And to keep children in line at home, apparently, at the table, they had a rule that only the mom or dad could speak. And if any of the children spoke, my great-grandfather had at the table a rubber hose. Now, I don't advocate that, okay? I believe in spanking, but a rubber hose, that's kind of beyond the Geneva Convention or whatever kind of rules are established. I mean, you get whacked with a rubber hose, man, I'm sure that hurts. And he would sit there with a rubber hose, and if they got out of line, wham! There wasn't any mercy. You know something? God isn't like that. God says, I'm going to send you my messengers. He didn't just say, you're out of line, boom, I'm going to judge you right away. He said, I'm going to send you messengers to entreat you, to warn you, to beg you to turn around. But look at what they did when he sent them messengers. Verse 16, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words. That is, they set no value upon his words. And misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. In other words, there was nothing else that God could do. This was recalcitrance on the part of his people. That is to say, they refused to hear. They refused to turn around. They refused to believe what the prophets said. And so God said there was nothing left to do but do what he had been threatening all along. If you don't repent, if you don't turn around, if you don't desist from the sin you're doing, if you don't turn into my right way, judgment's going to fall upon you. And what does Zechariah say happened? Well, 2 Chronicles says it too. Zechariah says, you know, exactly what he said to you happened. He says in verse 6, they even have to admit, they say in verse 6 of Zechariah 1, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so he hath dealt with us. So the people of Zechariah's generation, which by now was more than 70 years beyond those events we just read about, they had to acknowledge and look back and say, you know what? We didn't listen to God's word. And what happened? Our ancestors didn't listen, and exactly what God said would happen, happened. Judgment came. Now this is a very important point to find. Because people imagine that God will never bring his judgment to bear. But that's not so, you see. We have many different instances in history, not least this one that we're speaking of this morning, where God warned people, where God told people, turn around, where God implored people to come to him for salvation. And they didn't listen. And what happened? Judgment came upon them. You see, God demands that we pay attention to his word. Now, why should we do that? Well, because the word of God, I say, has authority. It has power. It accomplishes that for which it is sent to do. And really, that's what sets the Bible apart from every other book in the world. The Quran does not prophesy things that have accurately been fulfilled in history. In fact, often when the Quran refers to history, it gets the details wrong. It gets all kinds of facts wrong about Adam, about Noah, about Abraham, about many other figures in history. The Vedas of the Hindus, their holy books, and the Mahabharata, another one of their holy books, they don't make prophecies about the future that have been fulfilled. Nostradamus, who many people want to hold up, you know, and say, look at Nostradamus, he was a prophet. Nostradamus, number one, made extremely vague prophecies that if you have a good enough imagination, maybe you can find some of them that perhaps could have been fulfilled in history. But it's a very low percentage of the prophecies Nostradamus made. Bible prophecy, by contrast, is extremely specific. It is detailed. And it has been fulfilled in history over and over and over again. Now, to be sure, there are many prophecies in the Bible that have as yet not been fulfilled. They haven't come to pass thus far. But consider the hundreds that have been fulfilled in history. Consider the fact that for centuries before Israel was taken away into captivity by the Assyrians in 721 BC, and Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken into captivity in 586 BC by the Babylonians, that had all been prophesied by God centuries before. What's more, consider something so well known as the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we often sing at Christmas time, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." The Lord Jesus, it is well known, was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But remember that that event was prophesied more than 700 years before it actually took place. You say, well, somebody went back and wrote it into the Old Testament. Well, who did that? The Jews? Now, I tell you, the Jewish nation rejected the Lord Jesus. They didn't want to believe in him. They wouldn't be tampering with the scripture. And what's more, we have manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, that are copies of originals that show us the book of Micah predated the first century AD. And very likely goes all the way back to the 7th century as it's been traditionally dated. So there's archaeological evidence that this prophecy was made and not tampered with. Nobody fooled with the evidence, and yet it predicted accurately where the Lord Jesus would be born. You say, well, that's a one in a million thing. You know, people could make a guess. Okay. You know, if I could tell you to pick where the next president who's going to be president in the year 2048, where is that person going to be born in the United States? Go ahead and pick. Well, since Israel was much smaller, let's limit it to the state of New Jersey. Roughly, New Jersey has about the same geographic size. Would you be happy enough to pick what town the President of the United States in 2048 was going to be born in New Jersey before it happened? What do you think the odds of that happening are? I tell you, they're astronomical. I wouldn't bet the farm on it, folks. And yet, not only did the Bible accurately predict the specific town where he was born, but also it predicted many of the things he would do during his life, such as open the eyes of the blind, and heal the lame and the sick, and even raise the dead. It also predicted 1,000 years before the event happened, how the Lord Jesus would die on the cross. In Psalm 22, time of David, roughly 1,000 BC, the Lord Jesus said, "They pierced my hands and my feet." And it literally happened. Do you know when those words were written by David under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that crucifixion had not even been invented yet, as far as we know. And yet he was talking about a way that the Messiah would be killed that would be specifically fulfilled in history and was fulfilled to the last detail. I mean, over and over again, you read the servant songs in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. And with great detail, they talk about the life, the sufferings, and the death of the Lord Jesus. And they even predict his resurrection. And Psalm 16 does as well. All of these things, as Romans 15 puts it, were written aforetime for our learning. These scriptures were written so that we might learn that what God says, he means to do. So he said to Israel, he said to the Judahites specifically, "Turn to me, and I will turn to you. Turn around." And was that an important message to hear? Yes, it was. Because they knew that their ancestors hadn't turned, and what happened to them? They were judged. The judgment of God fell on them. Now let's bring it up to a New Testament scripture, because after all, Zechariah might not be your favorite book of the Bible. It might not be one you've read for a while. Let's just see if this is sort of an isolated idea or if we can find it elsewhere. And so let's go to the New Testament. I want to go specifically to the book of 1 Thessalonians. The New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians. It's right after the book of Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, verse 8, we're going to read about the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord has authority, remember. The word of the Lord has authority. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, that's in the northern part of Greece, and Achaia, that's the more southern part, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So he says here, you know, you've done an excellent job as Christian believers of spreading the word of the Lord. And that is something that Christians are to do. They're to tell others about the gospel. Tell others the good news that the Lord Jesus came to die on the cross for sinners. That he came to pay the penalty of sin so that we might be forgiven if we believe on the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said it this way, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. And we're to spread that message. And the Thessalonian believers, the people from Thessalonica, that is to say, they had been very good at doing that. He says, we don't need to speak anything. You've already done a thorough job of evangelizing in one sense, and your testimony has gone far and wide. But notice verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Notice this. And how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now let's break that down for a moment. He says in verse 9, ye turn to God from idols. Notice the order there. He's telling them, ye turned. It's just exactly what he said in Zechariah's day. Turn ye, turn around. Why do we need to turn? Well, because the Lord Jesus said it this way. There's a broad way that leads to destruction. Picture a four-lane highway. There are lots and lots of people on the four-lane highway. And you might say to yourself, where are all these people going? And the Lord Jesus would say, they've got one destination, destruction. They're going to eternal judgment in hell if they don't repent. But he says there's a narrow way with a narrow gate, and few there be that find it. Now, why is it that there are few that get on the narrow way that leads to life? Why is it there are so few? Is it because God doesn't want to save people? Well, absolutely not. The Bible says, probably in its most famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. The Lord died so that people might live, so that people would be saved, so that people would come to him, turn from their sin, and be saved. He wants to save people. Why is the way so narrow then? Why aren't there more people on the road? Because there's a way that seems right unto a man, Proverbs 14 tells us, and again Proverbs 16 tells us. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. You see, people think they're going the right way. They think they're on the right road. They think the destination, wherever this leads to, it's going to be good for me. I'm going to get to heaven someday. I'm going to get to paradise. I'm going to get to moksha or nirvana or wherever it is they say they're trying to get to. I'm going to get there, they say. How do you know? Well, I'm working hard at it, you know. I'm being sincere. And the Lord says, no, that's not the way. That's the way that seems right to people. They think if I just clean up my act a little bit, if I just live a little better, if I just have a better attitude, if I put on a happy face, if I'm like that ant who can move the rubber tree plant, if I have high hopes, I'm going to get there in the end. And God says, rubbish. That's not true at all. That's the way that leads to destruction. He says, turn ye. He says, you, turn around. And he says of the Thessalonians, you turned. Now, why did they turn? Was it like so many people that they tried to crawl into a bottle and find meaning there, and they got to an end of a bottle and they said, you know, in vino veritas is a lie. You know that old Latin phrase, in vino veritas, in wine there is truth. They say it's a lie. I've tried to get into booze. I've tried to drink away my sorrows. I've tried to find meaning in the party life with drink and pills and now bath salts. Who knew, you know, all these things people take now to get high and to do things. And at the end of it, many people find out that's a dead end street. It doesn't really lead to fulfillment. It doesn't lead to satisfaction. And it certainly doesn't lead to peace with God. Is it that they experienced the party life, they experienced sexual immorality, they were promiscuous, and after a series of one-night stands, they said, I'm just sick and tired of this, this is empty, I've got to find something else? So that's not the order he puts it in. Is it was that they said, you know, in business, I've poured myself into my work, my career, into making money, into getting things, like the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins, and I found that to be empty? Well, Solomon could add his amen, you know, because in Ecclesiastes, he tells us, he tried all those things and he found them empty. He describes them as a chasing of the wind. You ever try to chase the wind? Good luck with that. You shan't catch it. But notice what he says of these Thessalonians, verse 9. Ye turned to God. I like that. It's not merely that they got sick of everything else, and so they said, oh, well, I guess all I've got left is God. I guess I'll turn to Him. No? No, the message of who the true and living God is came to them. They heard about a God who loved them so much, who though they deserved His judgment because of their sin, though time and time again they dishonored Him, though they hadn't lived for Him, though they hadn't given Him a second thought, though they hadn't heeded His word, this God nonetheless sent His Son into the world to die for them, to shed His precious blood, to die in a violent way for their sins. The Lord Jesus at the cross bore our sins in His own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says. He took that penalty there that should have been ours, that every sinner was due. And He, as the sinless one, did not deserve to be punished, and yet He was. So they heard about this God who is holy and yet He is love all at the same time. A God who sent His Son into the world not only to die for them, but then 3 days later, He authenticated Him by raising Him from the dead. Now that's a trick that Muhammad never pulled, you know? That's a trick that Gautama Buddha never pulled. And neither did Joseph Smith or Brigham Young. Or Charles Taze Russell. Or Mary Baker Eddy. Or any of the other founders of the major world religions. The only person that ever accurately predicted in precise detail the manner of His death and then His resurrection 3 days later was the Lord Jesus. And they heard about this God, not only who gave His Son to die on the cross for their sins, for my sins, for your sins, but they heard about this God who gives hope after death. Because after all, the Lord Jesus, by rising again, not only was vindicated, not only were His claims upheld, not only was it shown that He was the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But not only was He shown to be who He claimed to be, the very power of the Lord Jesus rising again from the dead showed that there's hope. That death has been defeated. that even if someone dies, they may live through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That one day, those who have died in faith, those who believed on the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, you're right about me, a sinner. I'm turning from that life of emptiness and sin. I want your salvation. You're right about me. They turn to God and God says, well, you didn't live to see my son, Jesus Christ, come back to the earth. But you know what? When he comes, that's not going to stop him. When a believer dies, the moment they die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, says 2 Corinthians 5. In other words, the spiritual part of us, our soul and spirit, go to be with God immediately, present with the Lord. But our bodies are placed in tombs. But when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to raise those bodies and transform those bodies. How do we know that will happen? Because look at what happened to his body. They beat his body, they spat upon his body, they nailed his body to a cross, they did every torture they could to it, and then the wrath of God was poured out on that body. You would say there's no recovery from that, there's no coming back from that. Well, the Lord Jesus 3 days later said, yes, there is. I'm coming back. And not with a body subject to all the frailty and the weakness of the bodies we have. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he was raised in glory. That his body is now a glorious body. A body suited for the resurrection. So when the Thessalonians heard that gospel, that God sent his son to die, that the payment for sin was made, that that son rose again, and that now they have that hope of the resurrection in him, that one day he'll come and raise them too. They turn to God from idols. Now, what's an idol? An idol is anything that we put in the place that God alone ought to have. In other words, the love we ought to have for God, which the Bible says is comprehensive and total. We ought to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Has anybody here ever done that? I've not done that. Many people can sing with the hymn writer, Newell, I believe it was. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. I mean, even now as a Christian, and I've been saved now for, oh, what year is this? I've been saved for 32 years. Many days now, I'm ashamed of how little I sometimes think of the Lord. And how little grateful I can be. And how much I can forget him. No, I tell you, if it were dependent on my loving him, I'd never be saved. But the Bible says he loved us and gave himself for us. That's a wonderful thing, you know. How many idols we can put in our lives. Things that take up God's place. Things that we live for. Things that we say when we get up in the morning, this is really what motivates me. And if it's anything other than God, we've got idols. But you know what? They looked at their imitation gods, their fake gods, their pseudo deities, these idols. And they said, compared to God, these things are trash. God is so good and glorious when you come to know him. The peace and the joy that he gives are incomparable to what this world offers. There's no high that the world can offer you that compares to what God gives in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace like the peace of knowing your sins are forgiven and you've been made right with God. In fact, that you've been legally declared right in his presence. That's what the Bible means when it says believers are justified. God gives us new appetites. We become new creatures. We live for new things. And now their life, the Thessalonians' lives, had a totally new direction, verse 10. They were now turned from idols. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They didn't serve so that they could come to know God. Many people get the order backwards, don't they? They say, well, in order to get saved, I've got to serve God. I've got to go to church and I've got to do nice things for people and I've got to fulfill God's commandments. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible always puts the order this way. believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved, and then serve Him. Ye must be born again, the Bible says. God said that, the Lord Jesus said that, to a man who had done a lot of works of service for God, but it was all of no avail. Nicodemus was the premier theologian in Israel at the time. And yet, he said, everything you've done, Nicodemus, you've got to start over like a little baby. You must be born again. Because it's not what you must do. It's what Christ has done. You must rest in what Christ has done. You must put your confidence, your full trust in what Christ has done. That's salvation. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then verse 10 goes on to talk about our service. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. In other words, we've been saved to serve. The very reason God saved us was so that we might serve him. And so you see this order with the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Not a dead God like the idols, not a powerless God, not a God you pray to and you don't know if he hears you or not, and he certainly can't act on your behalf because he's only made of material things like wood or stone or metal. But the living and true God. And the further direction, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. One Greek scholar, the Venerable F.F. Bruce, rendered this in a powerful way. He said, to wait for his Son from heaven who delivered us from the wrath that is even now coming. You see, the judgment of God is hanging over this world. It's like that mythical sword of Damocles. You remember that? The Greek mythology of this guy Damocles had a sword hanging over his head, you know? Dangerous that way. Could fall at any moment, hung by a slender thread. The wrath of God could fall at any moment on this planet. The judgment of God could happen to you today. Many people this week were ushered into eternity, and they didn't expect it. Just a few days ago, a 26-year-old man on a motorcycle went to pass a tractor trailer, got over around him, didn't realize there was another tractor trailer in the other lane. Hit that tractor trailer, was thrown in front of the one he was trying to pass, killed immediately. A woman going to work the other day, 5-something in the morning, driving along, hits a spare tire that came off of somebody's pickup truck on the West Shore Bypass outside of Reading. Hits that tire, flips over, is pinned under her SUV and killed. I think she was about 56 years old. Ushered into eternity. You look at the obituary pages, people of every age passing out of this life and having to one day stand before the Lord at his great white throne. What are they going to say? Well, I tell you, the only way to be sure to escape the wrath of God is to have a deliverer, to have someone who can rescue you from the wrath. A savior. That's what the word really means. And that's who the Lord Jesus is. The Lord Jesus says, I can save you from the wrath. Why? Because I bore the wrath for you on Calvary. I died for your sins on the cross. And if you'll put your trust in me, if you'll turn around and follow me and say, Lord, I want to be saved. I don't want this world. I want the Lord Jesus. I want eternal life. I want to know my Maker. I want to know God and live with Him forever. The Lord will save you. Based on your trust in what he's done for you and in who he is for you. He's risen again, he's ascended up to heaven, and he's coming again. Because he's going to come again and call his people to meet him in the air, call the church to meet him in the air. And then he's going to fulfill the promises to Israel, many of which Zechariah, remember him, many of which Zechariah talks about in his book. Because he's going to fulfill every promise made to Israel. Right through his 1,000-year reign and the judgment that follows that. Because God's word is true. And it's authoritative. It accomplishes that for which it's sent. The Lord Jesus said himself, the scripture cannot be broken. Elsewhere he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So why should we turn? If we've never done so, we ought to turn. Because the choice is either turn or burn, really. And I don't mean to be flippant by using that cliche. But the choice is either to turn to God and have eternal life, to repent and ask God in faith to save you. Say, Lord, I want you to save me because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross and rising again. And not to do that is to be left under the wrath of God. The Bible says it's not a mystery for people that reject Christ what will happen to them. It says in John 3, they're condemned already. What a terrible, terrible situation. Flee the wrath to come if you've never done so. Come to Christ today. Turn before it's forever too late, and he will deliver you. Now, the folks in Zechariah 1 had to acknowledge that everything God said to their ancestors had happened. So he starts his book saying, you better turn as well. Turn back to me, the Lord of hosts. Because remember what happened to your ancestors when they didn't turn. Judgment came upon them. Learn from history. Learn from your family past, in other words. You turn now. And the wonderful thing is that the people received it. They said, you're right. Everything you said, God, was right. You are the Lord of hosts. You are the mighty one. And we believe in you. And so God, in the rest of this book of Zechariah, gives them many things regarding hope. Many things regarding his purposes on the earth. And many things that point forward to his eventual victory over evil in the universe. But that'll be the rest of the book of Zechariah for us to discover those things. Father, we're thankful this morning for these people who've gathered to hear thy word, many of thine own. Others maybe that aren't, we don't know, Father. We pray for those in Sunday school. We think of the little children that have not yet believed. We pray that when they're old enough to understand, that they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus and be saved. We pray that the same for anyone here, young or old, that they'd flee while there's time, the wrath to come, that they'd go to Christ for salvation, put their faith and trust in him. We know there's only one Savior of sinners, and we know he's proven that by rising again from the dead. We pray that this message would be clear and plain to all in this place, and perhaps all who hear this recording later. We think, Father, of the food we're about to have. We give thee thanks for thy kindness in providing it through thy people. Thank you for the hospitality and the work of the saints. It's a pleasure to serve thee, Father. It's but a tiny, tiny thing compared to all we've been given by thee. And so we express our thanks in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.